We're going to carry on in our series in Mark, and we are to what is often referred to as the triumphal entry. This past week, Jason preached for me. Thank you, Jason. You did a phenomenal job at that. I think so. Yeah, to know that you're a part of our leadership team, a part of our elders. I just really appreciate it. But the reason Jason was preaching for me is because we had a wedding to do. Yeah, it's exciting stuff. And there were several moments during the wedding during the preparation that kind of stick in your mind. But there was one particular moment that really sticks in my mind. And it was, my next door neighbor he's kind of a manly man, you know, kind of reminds me of, you know, like Jimmy or something, you know, bit tough guy. And he and I were, you know, we finally got to come together and, you know, we're excited to see one another. And so we were talking and we were in the back of the church, and it was before the wedding was to start, maybe an hour before it was going to start. And they did this thing where they brought the father of the bride in, and he had his eyes closed, and they took him to the front of the church, and she was there in her gown. And then they told him to open his eyes. And when he saw her, he cried. And my friend and I were standing there, his name's Alan, and both of us have 12-year-old girls. And so Alan and I were like, that's normal, right? Trying to hold it together. Keep it together, man. And everybody else was kind of milling around, but Alan and I stopped our conversation and were just beholding this scene, the beginning of the end, and grappling with the realization that we were preparing our own daughters for a moment that we were witnessing before our very eyes. The beginning of the end. It's that moment when we realize that everything after this is going to be different. Over the last few months, Jenny and I have had a lot of those moments. When we sign here, everything's different. When we sell this house, there's no going back. When we send our sons off to college, there's no going back. There will never be a moment where we'll sit there like you. And someday that moment will come for you too. And it's almost strange for me to think about this. There have been tons of moments in my life when there was no going back. It was the beginning of the end. And there will be many more. Maybe you've had some of these where you sent your kids off to college, or maybe the moment you got married, you thought there's no going back. This is the beginning of the end. In a good way. That moment you welcomed your first child, when you went from a couple to a family, was the beginning of the end. But also the beginning of something new. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, and it's the beginning of the end. It's prior to this moment, his lordship was veiled and witnessed by only a few, and mentioned in hushed tones. Even Jesus commands, somewhat in vain, those who he had showed his power to tell no one. But in our passage today, Jesus puts away all the pretense and cover of being merely an itinerant preacher. And he comes out and he says, I'm the king. I'm the king. Open up your Bibles, please, to Mark 11, 1 through 11. They call this the triumphal entry, with that's a bit of a misnomer, in my opinion. To those who didn't understand what was going on, it seemed like a triumphal entry. To the crowds and throngs of Galileans who were chanting and shouting patriotic phrases, it was a triumphal entry. But for Jesus, it's more like a march to the gallows. The crowd is right to celebrate. Jesus really is the king. Their joy is real. Their praises are sincere. But they don't understand what this moment means or where it's heading. Let's read together. Keep me locked in, guys. Keep me locked in. Why do we stand? In honor of God's word, amen. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And when they went away and found the colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You may be seated. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the prophesied king, not to claim power, but to reveal it. Not to take life, but to give his own life. Not to save us from our circumstances, but to save us from our true enemy. The crowd celebrated Jesus, but they celebrated him on their terms. They wanted a powerful king to fix their circumstances. In this case, it was namely the Romans and the subjugation that they had been under for hundreds of years. But they're missing the suffering king who comes to save us from the real oppressor, which is sin and death. If we want to understand what kind of king Jesus is, Mark shows us that we must not begin with the crowd and their shouts of Hosanna, but with Jesus himself. Jesus arrives on purpose. Jesus arrives on purpose. Jesus controls every detail of his arrival. Before there are crowds, before there are shouts, Jesus sends his two disciples before him to get a colt, tied, never ridden. He tells them they will be questioned and released. Everything happens exactly as he said. The Lord needs it, was what they were told to say, which is really something that they're saying, the Lord needs it. Imagine if I were to take your car and you would be like, hey, what are you doing taking my car? And I said, the master needs it. Can you imagine saying, all right then, go in peace? This is a regal declaration that they're making. Even the donkey, we tend to think of donkeys as, you know, kind of beasts of burden. But in that day, donkeys were fit for a king. We even see that in Israel, in 1 Kings, the king comes riding in on a donkey. It was a regal animal at that time. It's not a coincidence. It's not good timing. But this is deliberate fulfillment of prophecy. God, and I don't want you guys to miss this, God is not in the business of happenstance. That is not how he works. It's no accident. God is doing what he said he would do. If you can, open your Bibles to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. I'll read it for you. And I may be reading it in a little bit different version. Sometimes the ESV can be hard to understand. So some of these I put in the NIV so it'd be easier to understand. But it says like this: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Even the detail that the colt is tied and must be untied is tied to Genesis 49:10-11. Flip to Genesis. We're going to give you guys a little Bible exercise. It's like Bible drill in Awana or something like that. Genesis 49:10-11. Look at this. This is, so that you guys can get the context really quickly while you're looking, this is the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah, his son. So he is getting ready to die. He tells his sons, come over here to my bed and put your hand under my thigh. That's kind of weird. So what they did. And then he gives them a blessing. And this is the blessing he says to Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler staff from between his feet, until, listen to this, until he whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. This is 1,800 years before Jesus. 1,800 years. The previous prophecy was 500 years. Jesus is not improvising his way toward the cross. He is intentionally fulfilling what God has promised centuries earlier. I am struck by how many prophecies are fulfilled. Peter W. Stoner, it was the chairman of the Department of Mathematics. Did I put this slide in the right one? No, of course not. Where did I put it? There he is. He is the former chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College. He wrote this: the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies in one chance, is one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's for eight prophecies. There are 48 prophecies that Jesus fulfills. For eight prophecies, it's 10 to the 17th power. What? That's crazy. Jesus is not here out of happenstance. Jesus is in control here. The cross is not some tragedy that gets out of hand. It is the mission. The king is not being dragged towards suffering. The king is walking toward it. Our world can feel at times chaotic, out of control. Our lives can feel out of control. But I can assure you of one thing. God is in control. Amen? God is in control. He's in control of this government. He's in control of the wars. He's in control of the people. He's in control of every child that has been born that we call an accident. God is in control. God is in control. The king who plans his own suffering, who is in control, friends, we can trust him. We can trust him. Even when obedience leads us to where we'd rather not go. We can revel in the fact that God is in control, but I must admit, I wouldn't do things the way he does them. Many of us trust Jesus when things are stable. But do we trust them when they're hard? Do we trust them when they're painful? Jesus reveals himself clearly as the king. And still the crowd misunderstands the type of salvation that he brings. And so the king is welcomed. But the king is misunderstood. The crowd of Galilean pilgrims know their Bibles, and so they shout in Psalms. They say from Psalm 18, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Save us. This is this word, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us, or rather, saving us. You are saving us in the present continuous tense. The words here are right. Their hope is sincere, yet incomplete. Because they do not understand what they need to be saved from. They want rescue, but on their terms. And before we're too hard on these Jewish believers, we need to admit that salvation on my terms is pretty much how we all operate. I want salvation on my terms. New rules for how salvation should work for them. We call it my truth. Well, you silly rabbit. There is only one truth. His name is Jesus Christ. It's amazing how often we are like children. We openly declare what we want, but we have little idea what we need. Amen. Take me out of this situation. Solve my problem. If our country or our culture had just this thing, If we would just have this leader, or just this would happen, all would be well. The crowd thinks that if the subjugation of the Romans were removed, joy would be unending. But the root of our torment is not from government leaders. It's not from oppression. It's not from politics. It comes from our own sin. Sin and death are what we need to be saved from. I want to show you guys something here. When I was a kid and I would be in church, one of my favorite things was like when the pastor brought something up to show. Suddenly sparked my interest. So some of you have seen this in my office. And I don't know, maybe your dad could build me a stand for this thing because it is heavy and unruly, Jake. But Jake's dad is like a crazy, phenomenal woodworker, if you don't know. So I don't know why I'm telling you guys that, but. So this is called the Gerb of Ukraine, Gerb. Gerb is like symbol or like, especially for nationality. So ours might be the Stars and Stripes or the Eagle. This is called the Gerb of Ukraine. And it's a trident. You can see the three things here. So it's a trident. But it's a very interesting symbol, in my opinion. First off, it kind of looks like the Holy Spirit descending, right? It's kind of cool. But that's not the cool thing about this. So it's a trident. You could say, well, that's a pretty normal symbol for a country to have, maybe. But this one is interesting because it spells the word voila. Voila. And it's the backward B in English letters. This is a backward B, makes a V sound. And this is an L. Kind of this shape here is an L, makes a W sound. And then this here is the O. And then this one here is a backward R. Can you see it? And the backward R in Ukrainian makes a ya sound, ya. So this word is volya, volya. And it means freedom, freedom. Now, this is not a new symbol. This is, in fact, a very old symbol, hundreds and hundreds of years old for the Ukrainians. But it illustrates that we as people are often looking for freedom. But freedom from what? Freedom from human tyranny doesn't solve our problems at all. We demanded freedom from the British. How them taxes, boys and girls? A little higher than they were under the British, amen? Don't amen that. That's a horrible thing. From governments, from kings, from oppression. Yet regardless of the structures over us, we have been duped by the deceiver to desire freedom from everything except our true captive, sin and death. Our society minimizes sin. We minimize it to whatever somebody else does that I would never do. That's sin. But what I do, the thoughts I have, well, as long as they're in moderation. As long as they're in moderation. We minimize death as to something that is avoidable based on being a little bit better than the person next to me. As long as I'm not Hitler. Oh, well, then you should go to heaven. And we've been fooled. It is as if in their day and in ours, Satan is pulling a masterful sleight of hand. Look over there, he whispers, to distract all of humanity to thinking that if we could just change that, if we could just get freedom from that, all will be well. He whispers, don't concern yourselves with the fact that you have actively rebelled against a creator. Don't worry about that. Everybody does that. Concern yourselves with what is right in front of you. Concern yourself with your appetites, he whispers. But Jesus says to people under great oppression like this, do not fear he who can kill the body. Fear the one that holds our souls. He distracts us with temporal fads and passing comforts. We pray for Jesus to change our circumstances, our stress, our finances, our relationships, our culture. And none of these prayers are wrong. But they are not the deepest need that we have. The danger is not that we stop praising Jesus, but it's that we quietly redefine what we need him to save us from. We need freedom. Not freedom from our government, not freedom from Pritzker, although I'm starting to find out that'd be okay. But from the timeless march to the grave and from the sin that so easily ensnares. What government, policy, king, or president can guarantee it? None of them. Only the one true king, the suffering king, the king that comes on a donkey can bring it. And the honest question that we should take away from this is, what am I really asking Jesus to fix? Am I asking him to fix me? The darkness in me? After the noise fades, Mark ends the scene quietly. And that quiet moment carries the greatest weight. Jesus enters the temple. It's not curiosity that Jesus enters the temple for. It's an assessment. And it reminds us that Jesus is not only concerned with how we speak about him publicly, but how we live before him privately. Jesus is inspecting what belongs to him. If you're sitting here today and you would openly say, I'm a child of God, then you are subject to a king and you belong to him. And when Jesus inspects you, what does he find? Sure, we can clean it up for a couple hours on Sunday, but Jesus is not just inspecting our public faces when we show up on Sunday. Jesus is inspecting our after-hours time. Not just our worship gatherings, but our everyday faith in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in our cars. This is where our fruit should be. And how we treat others around us, how we treat our spouses, our children, our coworkers. The unbeliever is not reading his Bible. And of course, that comes as no surprise to us. But I'll tell you, friends, what they are reading. They're reading you. They're looking at you. You are their understanding of the gospel. You are the gospel to them. What you say, what you do, how you act, how quickly you ask for forgiveness, and how quickly you forgive speaks volumes about the Jesus that you call your king. And Jesus is an inspecting king. This passage leads us with a decision, not an emotion. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. He fulfills prophecy. He exposes false expectations, and he inspects what belongs to him. The question here is really not whether Jesus is a king. That much is obvious. The question is, are we going to receive that king? Are we going to give him lip service? Or are we going to let him change us? I'll close with this. Don't just celebrate Jesus with Hosanna. Submit to him. Submit to him like he is the king that he really is. Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you with gratitude that you would love and accept us the way you do. That you would come and be our king. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would inspect us. That we would be beautiful, that we would be the gospel, but after hours. That our lives would be consistent with who you've called us to be. That our lives would prophesy to the real King that takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for your sacrifice and for your resurrection and for making us holy by imparting your righteousness to us. I pray this all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.